Revelation chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city, in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she's made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters, and shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And he said to me, "Write, 'Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy." Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So far the reading of God's Word. Our text is found in verses 6 through 8 of Revelation chapter 19. Congregation, following the sermon, we will sing from Psalter 125, and you notice the title, "The Church, the Bride of Christ," and we will first sing the first four stanzas, and then after the offering, we will sing the last three stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning at the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we reflected on the marriage feast of the king that he had invited the guests to for the marriage of his son. And we know that it's no coincidence that the Lord Jesus speaks of marriage, because the institution of marriage is highlighted at the very beginning of God's revelation. It is highlighted throughout the history of redemption. And in our text in Revelation, we will see that marriage also pictures what awaits us in glory. And so it's no wonder that one author has written a book, and the book is called The Parable of Marriage, teaching us that our marriages are not only significant on a horizontal level between husband and wife, but they are intended to picture something which is far greater. That relationship that we have, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, with Christ. Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. And therefore we should not be surprised when as we read of the marriage supper of the Lamb in our text this afternoon. We can learn the amazing truth from this passage, that the whole world will conclude in a wedding. That's something to look forward to, isn't it? We enjoy weddings, but this is a more glorious wedding than any one which has ever taken place. And this morning we learned of the invitation of the king to attend the wedding of his son. And now we're brought into the wedding hall, you might say, of his bride. Because Revelation chapter 19 speaks of this final conclusion of history as the marriage supper of the Lamb, of his bride, the church. And so we will consider this afternoon not only awaits us in eternity, but also how we're called to live as we await that great day of the Lord. Our text will be verses 6 through 8. Let me read that again with you. "And I heard," this is John speaking, of course, "as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.'" And our theme will simply be the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll consider the declaration of the victory, the explanation of the ceremony, and the beauty of the bride. So first we consider the declaration of the victory. There's always singing at a wedding, isn't there? And John describes it here as the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings. And he's implying thereby that it was very, very loud. And these images are meant to convey to us something of the greatness of the victory, which is also seen in the lyrics of the song, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." And in many ways, all has been a preamble. The whole history of the world has been a preamble for this great song of praise to God. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Simply means that the Lord God all-powerful reigns. And so the redeemed saints and all the angels, they join in this praise of God, for the sovereign reign of God is at last complete. It is at last evident for everyone to see. And the wicked one, as we heard in Revelation 18, has been completely destroyed. He has been reduced to rubble. The dragon, the beast, the harlot, the city of Babylon has fallen. And everything wrong has been made right. And every act of faith and every goodness has been generously rewarded, as God said it would be. And the mouths of atheists and the skeptics and the unbelievers and those who had scoffed at the existence of God were stopped. And those who persecuted the church of Jesus Christ, they were silenced. And now they could only scream for the rocks of the mountains to cover them from the judgment of God. They could no longer deny God's existence. They could no longer live in denial of His power. They could no longer speak His name in blasphemy. Nor could they speak so flippantly about eternal destruction in hell. And they will tremble, even as they sing to God's praise. For they can no longer mock Christ, but they will bow before Him. And suddenly those who are confronted with the reality that the very one that they had rejected, the invitation that they had rejected, had come from none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One author writes, "The saints are so full of praise because what they had to accept by faith in times of darkness now shines brighter than the noonday sun before their eyes. It is not that God was not reigning in their times of darkness. He was in total control even at the high point of Satan's influence over the fallen human race, when the eternal Son of God was being crucified by the malicious designs of fallen humanity, motivated by the evil one. Great darkness fell over the whole land, and the earth itself was shaking. And that seems to have been the high point of the worst Satan could do against God and against his people. But that was on Friday. And within 3 days, everything would be different. It would soon be known that never had the Heavenly Father been more in control than at that moment of darkness, which became the preordained sacrifice for the atonement of the sins of the world." You see, when Revelation was written, the church was under persecution. And while God was yet reigning over all things, it could only be seen with the eye of faith. And part of the reason for writing this book was that the church would be encouraged in the midst of all of her earthly struggles, and in the end, they would be reminded that Christ will reign victorious. Now, we need that encouragement today too, don't we? Are there not times when we too are oppressed in our day? Are there not times when even the church of Jesus Christ is persecuted? And do we not experience betrayals and disappointments and afflictions living in this sin-cursed world? There's many times when we may not be able to sense the fact that God reigns in heaven over all things. Or maybe even on a personal level, you have this ongoing battle, the power of sin. It seems so real, so vivid in your life. And the temptations of the wicked one, they are oppressive. And you lose sight of the truth that God reigns in heaven. And isn't it encouraging then to read that in the end, that the Lord shall be victorious. And as we take our seats at the marriage feast of the Lamb, that we shall hear this song of praise, that the Lord God reigns. And John tells us in his first epistle in chapter 5, verse 7, of this victory when he says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." You see, on that magnificent wedding day, the whole world will know that our Lord God reigns, and every knee will confess that He's Lord of all. What a day of singing that will be. When faith melts into sight. Now, we may remember that Jesus' first miracle was at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. And that was not coincidence. That was not incidental. Because we see that the entire ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ was in preparation for a wedding. And now that Christ has conquered all, the wedding feast begins. And the saints and the angels are singing with songs of victory. Because the world's history has reached its conclusion, you see, in the marriage ceremony of the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom and His bride, the church. And she has given to Him, she has given to Him without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, to the praise of His name. And this is the reason why God has ordained salvation for His people. This is why the Father has given His Son for sinners. This is why the Son has suffered and died. This is why the Holy Spirit saves His people, applying the work of Christ. His bride has been purchased with the blood of His Son. Even as we remember this morning in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the whole purpose of the world is that He might have communion with His people. That He might be in perfect fellowship and communion with His people. That there would be an intimacy between Christ and the church as there is between a husband and wife. That there would be this perfect communion and fellowship without sin. Because remember, God's promise in the covenant is that I will be your God and you will be my people. And I will be with you and I will dwell with you. This is the constant refrain in the Old Testament. And in eternity, we will experience what it means to truly be adopted as one of His own children. And here we read in Revelation of the new Jerusalem, of the heavenly Jerusalem coming down, that God would be with us, Emmanuel, and that we would be with Him. That's what's happened at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Well, having heard of the victory that's been declared, let us now look at the wedding ceremony itself. And we consider that in our second point, the explanation of the ceremony. And to understand what's happening here, we must not think of this in a typical 21st century wedding as a wedding. The background of this text, of course, is the marriage customs of the Jews. And there were several stages in a Jewish marriage. First, in a Jewish marriage comes betrothal. And this is similar yet quite different than our contemporary engagement. It was when the father would choose a bride for his son. And a Jewish betrothal was much more binding than what we know as engagement. In the betrothal, the terms of the marriage were accepted in the presence of witnesses, and God's blessing was pronounced upon them. And from that day forward, the future consummation of the wedding was considered to be inevitable. And here already we see at the beginning of this picture of marriage in Christ to His church that there is a betrothal to Christ. It was the Father, you see, who chose the bride, the church, in His electing grace from all eternity. And God, in His sovereignty, He entered in this covenant relationship with His people. And the engagement ring has been given to you. It is the sign and seal of baptism, which is like a ring. And in baptism, we enter into this engagement relationship with the Lord. And that engagement, it comes with terms which we must keep. Namely, that we must respond by appropriating the promises of the covenant, by responding in faith to Him. And if we do not respond in this way, we are breaking the engagement with the Lord. And this was the most serious offense in Jewish society. And so here already, young people and maybe older ones who haven't made confession of faith, we see how the Lord is appealing to you. He appeals to you already in His covenant that He has made with you. He has given you the engagement ring, you might say. He has given you the sign and the seal of baptism in which He has entered into a covenant relationship with you. It is like the betrothal, and it calls you to be faithful to Him. And that's why we have an expectation that all covenant members, including those who are baptized members, are faithful to the Lord in all things. And we don't accept when someone says, well, I'm not a confessing member, so I can live in sin. No, God calls you to be faithful to Him. He calls you to follow Him, to love you, love Him with all your heart and soul and mind. Our form for the administration of baptism is very clear in this regard, isn't it? And so our young people, also those who haven't made confession of faith, are equally accountable for their actions before the Lord. And not only before the Lord, but before the church as well. And that those who are unfaithful would then be the objects of church discipline because of their unfaithfulness to God. But after the betrothal comes an interval between the betrothal and the wedding feast. And during this time, the groom pays a dowry to the father of the bride. And sometimes this dowry is in the form of services rendered. You remember how it was so with Jacob and his father-in-law. And so the law required this payment of a dowry. And as we look at the relationship of Christ to His church, we see how the Lord Jesus pays the dowry, you might say. He purchases His bride, and He does so with His own blood. His death satisfies the law of God. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride, and with His blood He bought her, and for her life He died. And that's what we remembered this morning at the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so while you have the engagement ring, the sign and the seal of baptism, even more, you have the assurance that the dowry has been paid for your marriage. Christ has paid it. And as you participated in the sacrament this morning, you were reminded that He has purchased you with His blood, that He has bought you. And so isn't that a wonderful picture? Christ has paid the dowry that was due for our marriage to Him. And it assures us again that the marriage shall occur in eternity, and that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will sit with Him at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And then after the dowry is paid, there is thirdly an interval of waiting. And this is the time, as our text says, when the bride shall make herself ready. And we'll come to that later at the end of the sermon. But realize for now that the calling towards the bride, towards the church of Christ, is that she would live faithfully before God. This morning we heard how that we're provided with a wedding garment, you might say. And as the bride of Christ, we are provided with a wedding gown. And in many ways, what we're called to do in this interval of waiting is to fit into that wedding gown. Not to earn our place with God, but so that we might live in thankfulness before Him. It's an interval that takes place between Christ's ascension into heaven and His coming again. And at the end of time, the bridegroom shall return, you see, and shall receive His bride. And the marriage of Jesus Christ and His bride, it involves the greatest wedding that has ever taken place. We can scarcely imagine the glory of that wedding day. Never has there been a more worthy bridegroom. Never has a man gone to greater lengths, humbled himself more, or endured more, or accomplished more in the great task of winning his bride. Never has a wealthier father ever planned such a wedding ceremony. Never has there been a more powerful pledge than has been given than the pledge of the Holy Spirit, which is given to this bride. Never has a more glorious residence been prepared as a dwelling place where the bridegroom might bring his bride. Never has there been such rejoicing. Great shall be that day. A wedding like that has never taken place. And there shall be no limit to the glory given to the Father through the Son on that great day. And so at the end of time, the Lord Jesus shall return on the clouds of heaven, and He shall return with all of His heavenly hosts, and the wedding feast shall take place, and we will hear the voice coming out of the throne, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." And so, when the devil and the world tempts you, what do you say? When they tempt you to act like adulterers or fornicators, to act unfaithful, you say, "No, no, I'm engaged. I'm engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ. My dowry has been paid. I am waiting for the consummation of all things. I am waiting for the return of the bridegroom from heaven. I am anxious to meet Him, and I'm anxious to participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb." Are you like that? Do you love Him? Do you long for Him as a bride longs for her wedding day? Can you say, "Lord Jesus, my lover, Lord Jesus, my groom, I forsake all and follow You"? Do you look forward to the day, the marriage supper of the Lamb? Do you realize that the Lord will complete His work in you? We see what awaits us as we consider in our third point, the beauty of the bride. When we go to a wedding, you almost always hear about the beauty of the bride, don't you? People will say, isn't she beautiful? She's just so stunning today. Well, we read of that in verses 7b and 8, and this is true of the bride of Christ. His wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And this is a description of the beauty of the bride of Christ. She is perfectly and completely pure and holy. And if we could visualize the bride coming down the aisle to meet her groom, she would be clothed in this beautiful white garment which eye has never beheld before. And when we look at this text, we, at least initially, we might have trouble. We might be even troubled. Because how can we understand the precise meaning of this linen garment? Our text speaks of the fact that his wife has made herself ready. But then it mentions that the garment was granted to her. And then it says that the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. What does this text mean? Does it refer to the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ resulting in our justification? Does it refer to the imparted righteousness of Christ resulting in our sanctification? Well, in order to understand the text, we must remember that this marriage feast is taking place in eternity. And it's taking place after our glorification is complete. And when we realize this truth, then we know that John here is referring to the glory of the bride of Christ in eternity. For then we will not only be declared to be righteous, but we are righteous in every regard. In fact, we have finished this process of sanctification, and we are presented without any stain, without any spot, without any wrinkle to the groom, Jesus Christ. And on that occasion, our righteousness is so complete that we are presented to the groom as a perfect bride. And the beautiful bride comes down the aisle, and the beauty of her linen white garment shining out with the splendor that has been given to her. And everyone will say, "Here comes the bride. What a beauty." And this is the final condition of each and every believer. One author says this: among these blessings are such things as perfection in holiness, the complete experience of joy, and the benefit of adoption, the fullness of salvation from sin, unbroken and unbreakable fellowship with God and His Christ, together with all saints, conformity to Christ, eternal life, and the glory of full redemption. Believers who presently bless God for every spiritual blessing in Christ will enter into the perfection of these blessings in the life to come, and every vestige and reminder of sin will be utterly expunged. Every obstacle to fellowship with the triune God will be removed. No impediment or weight of sin will stand in the way of wholehearted communion and love for God. But this isn't always the way it was. For the bride of Christ was once dressed in disgustingly filthy rags that were defiled with sin. And her stench came from her as being part of the corrupt, fallen humanity. And it came from courting the wickedness of the world, from because of succumbing to the evil passions of her flesh, from believing and living the lies of the wicked one. And when you look on her in this fallen state, she was disgusting. She smelled like she had lived in the sewers of the world. She was covered with feces. And you turn from her in disgust. And she had accumulated because of this a great mountain of her sin. But that all miraculously changed when she heard the invitation to the wedding feast. And she cast herself in mercy upon the Lord. And repenting of her sin and expressing her faith in Jesus, she was washed under the cleansing stream of the blood of the Lamb of God, which was shed for sinners. And she was given the garment of Christ's righteousness to cover her sin. And she was transformed from this ugly, self-centered, defiled person to one who trusts in the Lord. And God continued that work in her. And now in heaven, He has finished it so that she's glorified and is presented holy, even reflecting the glory of God Himself. There is no smidgen of imperfection in her. She is declared perfectly righteous. She is justified. She is sanctified. She is glorified. And that's why John speaks of this linen garment as having been given to her, and at the same time representing the righteous acts of the saints. You see, what happens in marriage is that two become one. Because that's what God said in the beginning, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And when we think about that in a horizontal level, we are quite overwhelmed with the thought of it. A man and a woman become one. They share everything they have. And it's no longer I and me, but it's we and us. And sometimes when two people get married, the one may have a substantial bank account and numerous assets, and the other one might be living in poverty, even in bankruptcy. But when the husband and wife get married, there's something glorious that happens, you see. They merge. They merge their bank accounts. And that's what the one flesh principle requires, by the way. And when they do, then the debts of the one are covered by the resources of the other. And that's precisely what's happened in the gospel. When we are united to Christ in faith, to our bridegroom, in spite of the fact that we were in debt, that we were so far in debt that we were bankrupt, we had constantly broken God's law, and our debt had been increasing every day because of our sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, He takes our sins. He pays the price that requires. And He identifies with our sins as they're laid upon Him. And He becomes one flesh with the church, with His bride. And our sins become His sins. But there's something even more. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. So that in eternity, The righteousness of the bride is indistinguishable from the righteousness of the groom, because they are one. And so do you see how this can be called the righteous acts of the saints? Because Christ's righteousness in every way is our righteousness. And when we are in perfect union with Him, then we are one with Him. He's the bridegroom, and we are the bride. What a glorious truth. Now, after the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we often focus on our response to His mercies, and we've also considered so far mostly what awaits us as the bride of Christ when we've joined to Him in true faith. But there's one other aspect of the text I want to come back to as we close. It says concerning the bride that she has made herself ready. Now, this is not, as I said already, in a sense that she's earning her righteousness before God, but it's more in the sense that she's preparing. You see, she's engaged. She has been given the engagement ring. The dowry has been paid. The date has been set. But what does she do in the meantime? She made herself ready. She's waiting, you see. She's waiting. She's preparing for her wedding day. And Christ, He provides a wedding garment. But what does the bride do as she waits for that wedding day? Well, she tries to fit into her wedding garment, doesn't she? Now, with a wedding here on earth, she might go to the seamstress and have a few modifications here and there to the wedding gown, you know, pull it out here and pull it in here and so on. But the one provided by Christ needs no modification, for it's perfect in every regard. But we need to make changes to our lives so that we fit perfectly into that wedding gown. Sometimes brides do that today too. I've heard of it before in the past that they buy a wedding gown and they buy it one or two sizes smaller. They want to be a little slim and trim on their wedding, you see. And so they buy it a few sizes smaller than what they presently are so that they might be motivated to live in such a way that they would fit into that wedding gown on their wedding day. Well, that's how we're to make ourselves ready. We're to conform our life to Christ's perfect righteousness. That's what the Lord's doing with us in sanctification, isn't He? But we also have a responsibility in this regard, don't we? We must strive out of thankfulness to Him to be perfectly and fully conformed to His will. It is when we are perfectly holy, you see, that we perfectly fit in that wedding gown. Now, that'll never occur in this life. And it's not that we're earning our place with the Lord. But we do know that it will one day be complete, that He will finish that work that He's begun in us, and it will be complete in our glorification. And we must prepare for that day, and we must make ourselves ready for that day. And we are to do so by working and diligently striving towards increased holiness in our life, resting and depending upon God's grace in doing so. But as we close, realize that we are engaged to Christ as our bridegroom, and so let us prepare. He said to us, the Lord said to us through Hosea the prophet, He says, I will betroth you to Me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to Me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to Me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. But then we hear in the New Testament how this marriage with the bridegroom Christ Jesus is possible through the redeeming work of Christ. And we read in Ephesians 5 that Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And John, in our text this afternoon, has given us a glimpse into eternity to remind us for our encouragement what awaits us when we're in union with Jesus Christ. And so he says in the next verse, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Is that not an encouragement for us to be faithful to Him? Not to participate in sin? Not to be distracted by the lust of the flesh or the compelling temptations of the world? Do you long for the day when you might sit around the marriage supper of the Lamb? Let us continue to look to him in faith, trusting that he will complete that work that he's also begun in us. Amen.